This morning we're going to talk about holiness out of 1 Peter. When we lived in Kentucky, we lived in a rural area next to a farm and next to like a wooded area. It wasn't really like farm-like. There were houses next to us. But along the back edge of the property that we lived in was a farm. And many strange and interesting things grew right along that edge there. One such thing was a giant, interesting purple plant called pokeweed. Pokeweed looks really cool and is completely harmless unless you're a dog. We had a beloved dog who died while we were there. His name was Samson. He loved and found this pokeweed just as interesting as we did. Without hands, though, Samson liked to investigate what pokeweed was. So he would run back there when he could get off his leash or if he wasn't tied up to his leash and try to eat this pokeweed. But when we discovered that pokeweed was poisonous, we had to get rid of it. Even though it was cool, I mean, it was a big old giant weed. It was as tall as me if we let it grow. But we had to get rid of it as once we discovered it was poisonous. But like all weeds, it wasn't easy to get rid of. We'd pull it up, and then a couple weeks, maybe a month later, here it comes, growing back up again. Over and over again, over 2.5 years, we continued to have to pull this weed up. The pokeweed never killed Samson. Something else did. But we never found a solution for this pokeweed. On a regular basis, I would go out over and over again and pull this up, and then it would come up again. I'd pull it up. It would come up again. Indwelling sin in our lives is just like pokeweed. We root it out, we find the cause, and then up over and over again, it comes back. It needs constant uprooting. Our hearts need constant monitoring so that we can avoid the dangers that keep popping up over and over and over again in our lives. That's the path toward holiness in our lives, though. Finding those areas that lead us astray and day by day dealing with that indwelling sin in our lives that continue in helping us to continue to grow in holiness. Growth in our lives is not an all-at-once event. Rather, it is a daily habit that over weeks, months, years, and even decades will allow us to grow in likeness to a holy God. This morning, we're going to talk about two aspects of a holy life from 1 Peter 1, hope and fear. As we start out this morning, I want to define our term holiness, though. Oftentimes, we throw around terms in the Christian life and don't really know what the Bible exactly means when we say something. The term holiness in the New Testament means to be set apart or to be separate. Believers are called to be holy. Holiness is a calling to be separated from what is common and reserved for special use. Both in the Old and New Testament, the term is applied to not only things, but persons, and above all, to God Himself. We'll dig into this text. I'm going to start in verse 1 at the very beginning of 1 Peter, because it's going to relate to the text that we're going to be looking at from starting in verse 13. So starting in verse 1, 1 Peter reads, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you, though through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Now, in starting verse 13, the ones we'll focus on today. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. I can change it. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe I can't get it to work. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and your letter here from Peter to the church. Father, I pray this morning as we look to your word and we look to your truth that's revealed to us through the scriptures, that we can see what it means to live a holy life. Father, as I speak and as we look and as we study your word this morning, I pray that our lives would be transformed, that we would grow in our holiness and our understanding of you through what I say this morning. Father, I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this section of Scripture, it breaks out into two sections. The first section, verses 13 through 16, talks about hope. The second section, starting in 17 through 21, talks about fear of God. So that's kind of how we'll structure the morning, is we'll talk about hope first, and then we'll wrap up by talking about what a fear of God looks like. As we look at hope, though, we want to look at it in terms of three questions. The first question is, do we have any hope of being holy? Secondly, where do we place our hope? And then finally, the last question we'll look at is, why do we have any hope of being holy? Richard Baxter was a Puritan, and he wrote this about holiness. Nothing else but the habitual and predominant devotion and dedication of soul and body and life and all that we have to God, and esteeming and loving and serving and seeking before all the pleasures of prosperity and flesh. It's all of us, all of ourselves, dedication of soul and body and our entire life and all that we have to God. Looking at verse 13, there's two main commands here. Prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. The idea of preparing our minds for action, if we look to the original Greek, it doesn't say prepare your minds for action. The actual terminology is gird up the loins of your mind, is what it's saying. The idea of girding up your loins is an Old Testament idea. The idea is that we are to kind of gather up our robes and prepare ourselves for action, to be prepared and to constantly be on alert, not to let our guards down. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an English preacher, and he says that holiness is not something that we receive in a meeting. Lloyd-Jones was, I'm almost positive, a Baptist, because Baptists love meetings. They love them. But holiness isn't something that we receive in a meeting. Holiness is a life to be lived, and to be lived in detail, he says. Holiness, as Baxter and as Lloyd-Jones have said, is something that we have to work towards. It isn't something that we can be passive about and ever have any hope of achieving it. It is a daily focus on the details of loving, serving, and seeking God above all things. There is a branch of theology that believes that essentially you can just let go of everything and God will just take care of it. You just, once you're saved, that's, you're good, and then God will just lead you to holiness. That's not what you see in Scripture, though. Scripture, and this passage specifically, call us to action. You can't just passively coast along into holiness. If you coast along, you will gradually slide to what is most common and what you see in the world, and that's not what God's calling us to. But it's not a works righteousness thing. We are to work, and we are to be in action, but it's not to earn something from God. We strive for holiness based on who God is and the grace He has given to us. We are simply giving the gifts that He gave to us. We're giving them back to Him as an offering of a holy life, as an act of worship. Being sober-minded in verse 13, though. So being sober-minded is kind of an older term. So it's not simply about drunkenness. When we think of the term sober today, we think of drunkenness. It is a prohibition, I would argue, against physical drunkenness. But the idea of being sober-minded is being stable, being steadfast, being self-controlled. So it's a prohibition against being distracted from the things that lead us on the path of holiness. Peter uses the same phrase two other times in the letter of 1 Peter. He uses it in 4:7 with regard to prayer, to be sober-minded in our prayer, and then in 5:7 with regard to the enemy, with regard to Satan. It's a call to be alert, this verse is. It's a call to be focused and not be distracted or be lazy as you go about your life. To be holy is to be set apart. We are to be different than the norm. We're supposed to be different than the world. If we are not preparing our minds, if we are not being sober-minded, we will drift toward the norm. We will drift towards the world. But there's hope. As we continue on verse 13, it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope in the New Testament isn't just a dream. When we think about hope today, I hope I can watch the Jayhawks this afternoon because I didn't watch the game yesterday. So that's a hope, but that's not the way the New Testament kind of defines hope. Hope in the New Testament is more of an assurance. It's an assurance of something that is to come. So when we see that it says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus, it's not a wish. Well, I hope this comes to pass. No, it's an assurance that this is going to happen. It's not 100% guaranteed, but it's as close as you're going to get. The hope in this passage, though, the hope in verse 13 starts in verses 3 through 12. That we read this morning. Peter is telling us that the great truths about our salvation are the basis for our hope. Our hope is not in our actions. It's not in our deeds. It's not in how good we can be. Maybe some of us are placing our hope in getting our to-do list done. I'm very busy. I work. I have 6 kids. They keep me very busy. I've taught the last 5 weeks. I'm really busy. So maybe I'm putting my hope in just getting my to-do list done, which is just growing longer and longer every day. For some, especially for homeschool kids like mine, maybe their hope is each day that they can get school done just a little bit earlier so they can go play, go outside and run around, get muddy, jump on the trampoline. Maybe that's where they're placing their hope. For others, maybe we're placing our hope and we're resting in the tax return that maybe we have coming up. Because it can be good. Are we placing our hope there, though? For some, it might be in a college degree that you're earning. Well, once I get my college degree, everything's going to be good. Maybe it's in that job interview. I'm in charge of HR and I have people come in. And they just love, and they're so excited that they finally get to interview to work at Target because they just love shopping there. But they're placing their hope in that particular job because they get a discount at Target. I mean, what could be better? For parents, maybe our hope is being placed in just having one single day when your kids aren't spilling their milk, crushing crackers or chips into the couch, whining every few minutes about wanting a snack. Or maybe that's just me. I don't know. Ultimately, though, these are all distractions because our hope is not based on our deeds, our actions, or the good that we can do. Our hope is placed in another's actions, in another person's deeds, and then ultimately in Jesus' perfection. A hope for holiness that does not start with Jesus is no hope at all. The question that we need to constantly be asking ourselves is, where are we placing our hopes? Is my hope today in my ability to reason? Is it in my willpower? Or money? Or my ability to gain money? Maybe, like the Pharisees, you're putting your hope in your righteous deeds. Well, I prayed today. I read my Bible today. I knocked out my 5 verses or my 5 chapters, or I read an entire book of the Bible today. Maybe it's that you drove the speed limit with your Jesus sticker bumper sticker on the back of your car. What the Pharisees missed out on, and what we miss if we put our hope there, is that our hope should be found in Christ alone. As Pastor John often says, Jesus plus nothing. That's our hope. The passage continues, though. And it talks about, 1 Peter talks a lot about us being sojourners or strangers, Verse 1 talks about us being elect exiles of the dispersion. The NASB would translate dispersion just scattered. So we are sojourners scattered, specifically here in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. But I think you can make the case that it's just believers scattered throughout the world. Their hope and our hope is in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. The world is chasing all kinds of things. Fame, money, popularity, idolatry, pleasure. Being in HR, I see all of these things. Just in the last month, so in the last 30 days, I have seen almost all of these things. We fired an employee due to sexual misconduct because their hope was, and they were putting all of their trust in, well, I can do these things and it's going to make me happy. People are willing to do and say anything to be popular. People who are putting all of their hope, all of their trust in life, and getting promoted. This one promotion is going to be the solution to my entire life. And it's not. I work at a place that, realistically, it's hard for people to leave Target without spending $100. We're really good at making you spend $100. I hear it every time I cashier. Husband's there paying. He's like, $100. I'm going to have to pay $100. Every time I come in here, it's $100. People spend tons of money. They put their hope, their trust in trying to keep up with the Joneses. And honestly, they probably don't even like the Joneses. They want to be popular, though. They want to have the best blank, whether it's the best cell phone or the best whatever it is. That's where they're putting their trust and their hope for life. Verse 14, though, warns us against such passions. It reads, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, to the things of this world. Whether you have a lot or a little, your fame, whether you're famous or you're a nobody, whether you're healthy, whether you're sick, none of it matters eternally. Our hope is in a future that we cannot even begin to imagine." That leads into the next question, though. Why do we have any hope of being holy? Our passage started with a therefore. So verse 13 starts with, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." So whenever you see a therefore, there's a reason it's there, and it's referring back to something else. This particular one is linking us back to the preceding 9 verses, though. And it's telling us that we can find the answer to the question of where we can place our hope in those previous verses. Verse 3 says, "We have a living hope in the resurrected Christ." So the answer to the question, do we have any hope of being holy? Yes, because we have a living hope in the resurrected Christ. Thomas Brooks is another Puritan. And he wrote this about holiness. "Ah, sirs, holiness is a flower that grows not in nature's garden. It's not something that we find just out there in the world. Men are not born with holiness in their hearts, as they are born with tongues in their mouths." Holiness is a divine offspring. It is a pearl of great price that is to be found in no nature but a renewed nature. Holiness is only found in the renewal of our minds through Christ. But how does this happen? John 14 provides some of the answer. So John 14, starting in verse 15, says this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask," this is Jesus speaking, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you or will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live and you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you are in me and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still here. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. We have hope for holiness because Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to guide us. The Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us in our path on to holiness. Verse 16 in the First Peter passage, though, is a command. It says, You shall be holy, for I am holy. We're commanded to be holy because God is holy. That passage is a quote from Leviticus. From Leviticus 11, specifically, is what I would say it's from Leviticus 11. There's some debate about whether it's Leviticus 11 or Leviticus 19. I read a decent amount on it this week, and I think 11 is probably is where I would fall on it. Leviticus 11 talks about the time of the Exodus, though. We won't go in detail this morning. We've talked about, over the last few weeks, if you've been here, when I preached in the afternoon, we talked about how oftentimes the New Testament writers will use Exodus-type language. And I think as you read through 1 Peter, I think you can see some of those same type of themes, some of that same language used in 1 Peter. The command from Leviticus, though, was a call to the nation of Israel to be holy as God was holy. Peter takes that verse from Leviticus and applies it now to the church. We are the Israel of the new covenant. As we read that passage and as we read the remainder of the book of 1 Peter, if you look at the rest of it, he oftentimes will speak about the future coming of Jesus as the coming into a promised land. We, the church, are on our way to the promised land, but we must gird up our loins, we must set our minds on it. We have to be ready and active in our pursuit of God. Holiness, as we journey as elect exiles or aliens, as the New American Standard would put it, we're journeying through this world on our way to something that's guaranteed by Christ, a future that we can put our hope in, a future that is life, eternal life with Him. We have talked a lot about hope so far. We have addressed whether we can have any hope of being holy. We've talked about where we place our hope for holiness, Christ alone. We have talked about why we should have any hope of being holy. As we move on to this last section of this passage about the fear of God, I think this quote from Jerry Bridges points out kind of our misconceptions and why we must have a healthy fear of God. He says, "It is time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. Too often, we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be well if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. The call, the command to holiness is not something to be taken lightly. The same God that we call Father is also the one who is the holy, perfect judge and will judge sin. Fear of God for believers isn't a run and hide sort of fear. Rather, it is having a healthy reverence for the character and holiness of God. Some go to the extreme and reduce God to simply their buddy that they just hang out with on Friday night. Maybe he's the buddy I'm going to hang out with this afternoon and watch the Jayhawks. They won, by the way, yesterday. So, God is perfect. He is holy. He isn't our buddy that we hang out with and watch March Madness. For some, they think of God like their lucky charm. Having a bad day? I'll just say this power prayer and everything's going to get better. God will fix it. For others, they see God as a genie. They want something or they need something and they just make a wish and he's going to grant it. God isn't like that. God is holy. He isn't a God, small g, that you can use when it's convenient and ignore the rest of the time. You also have those who have no fear of sin because it is all about grace with complete disregard for holiness. The Jerry Bridges quote answers that error. But so does the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 when he's addressing people who say, well, I should just sin more because then grace will abound more. And he says what? By no means. Verses 18 through 21 is the answer to why we don't have to fear real final judgment. Jesus plus nothing is the solution. We don't have to bring anything to the table. It's all Jesus. Jesus is the solution. The lowest thing that Jesus brings to the table is better than anything we could possibly bring. The best act that we could do, as holy as we can make ourselves, Jesus is better. Jesus is our only solution. Think about it for a second. We all have things that we've accomplished in our lives. Maybe we feel great about certain things that we've done. The American church, especially in the South, is proud of what they've accomplished. We have churches and denominations filled with people whose formula isn't Jesus plus nothing. It looks more like this: me plus my accomplishments, plus my good deeds, plus Jesus on Sunday and the occasional potluck is American Christianity. True Christianity, though, has no qualifiers. It's not American Christianity. It's Christianity. It's Jesus plus nothing. The church, a lot of churches today, have put their hope in the wrong place, and that should lead to fear. And the fear that we see in this passage, because the Father who judges, judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Jesus is our only hope for holiness. Jesus is our only hope to not ultimately face final judgment. Jesus is the Passover lamb that is the covering for our sin. Fear is erased as we lean into Christ and as we actively pursue Him and His gospel. If you don't have that sort of relationship with Jesus, though, you need it. Talk to someone here at the church. Talk to one of the leaders here at church. Talk to me. We would be happy to talk to you and discuss how to have that sort of relationship with God. For those of you who are on the right path, I want to challenge you with a math problem. Pastor John often talks about Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. We don't bring anything to the table. It's all Jesus. Secondly, though, salvation plus a passionate pursuit of God and the gospel equals holiness. Salvation, you need salvation. Salvation is the beginning, but then passionate pursuit of God and the gospel is what leads to holiness. Holiness, I would argue, is one of the chief aims of the Christian life. It is one of the chief aims of our lives as believers. This entire book is about holiness. We talked about themes of the Bible over the last few weeks. I would argue that holiness is one of the major themes that you see in Scripture. We start out, Genesis 1, as holy, perfect image bearers of God. Then you have the fall, and you have the Old Testament that tells the story of Israel trying to get back to being holy and trying to live up to the standard set in Leviticus 11 of being holy as God is holy. The New Testament gives us the perfect example of what holiness looks like. Jesus. As you continue throughout the New Testament, you have teachings, you have corrections against people who are living unholy lives, and you have application of what it looks like to live the Christian life or a holy life. Then at the end in Revelation, you see what the future looks like when everything is restored to perfection, and once again, we are perfect, holy image bearers of God. Two things I hope that you take away from this morning, though. Two kind of points of application, if you would. The first one is holiness is an active pursuit. We don't drift into holiness. We drift into worldliness. We have to actively pursue God if we're ever to become holy. And holiness, as I said earlier, is one of the chief aims of the Christian life. Secondly, though, pursuit of the gospel will lead to holiness. The gospel isn't something that you accept once and then you move past it. When we pursue Jesus and the gospel, it will lead to holiness. We never get past the gospel. We need to continually hear the gospel preached and proclaimed to us over and over and over again. And that's what Scripture is doing. Because it's not something that we accept and move on to step two of the Christian life. There's only one step, the gospel. And pursuing the gospel, because it will lead to our holiness. One final quote as we just wrap up this last bit here. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this: "Though you have struggled in vain against your evil habits, though you have wrestled with them sternly and resolved and re-resolved, only to be defeated by your giant sins and your terrible passions, there is one who can conquer all your sins for you. There is one who is stronger than Hercules, who can strangle your lusts, who can kill the lion of your passions and cleanse your evil nature. He does this by turning to the great river of blood and water that is the atoning sacrifice of Christ. He can make and keep you pure within. Look to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for sending your Son that we can be in relationship with you. It is only through his death and resurrection that we can have hope of being holy. Father, my prayer this morning is that we would be a people who would be actively pursuing you. We would be looking to your word as the source of our lives. Father, be with us this morning as we continue in worship and song, and as we hear more from your word this afternoon. I pray that we can continue to grow in our likeness of you, the perfect holy God. I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.